Revelation chapter 1. I know that many people are excited for this. This book has this interesting, special kind of place in so many people's hearts and minds for a lot of reasons. But let me read the first few verses here as we enjoy this, begin to enjoy this incredible book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, our great God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have told us who you are. You've told us who Jesus is, and in this book, in this letter, you want to tell us more and more and more about this great Jesus that we worship and we have submitted to, if we have in fact trusted him as Lord and Savior. And you want us to know not only about him, but about the future. So to know that the future is settled, we can trust you. You're victorious, and we just are so grateful we can rest in that victory today because of you, what you've done. So bless, Lord, this time in your word today. We pray that you would just bring this passage to life. Help us to know what you want to do with it, how you want us to apply it to our lives, and just bring it into a great and a deep place in our hearts and minds. We thank you for it, Lord. We pray you bless all of your church in this town, Lord. Bless wherever your word is taught today with mighty boldness. And we thank you for these things. We thank you and praise you and ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, please. Well, today a thrill to begin this book of Revelation. And it's an interesting book, isn't it? It's one of those books you just look at it and it seems like, I don't know about you, but in my experience, there seems to be one of two reactions to this book. Either, wow, I love Bible prophecy, can't wait to dig in. And then maybe you're the type that you love it, you've dug in many times and you love it, you love all that God has for us. Or you're in the place where you're a little fearful, a little afraid, and you've just not studied the book. For some reason, somebody, yourself or your flesh or Satan, somebody's convinced you that it's a scary book or we can't understand it or all of these things. And the Lord just, it can't be any further from the truth. God wants us to know every bit of his word, every bit of it. He wants this book to make sense to you. He wants it to be a part of your life. He wants it to be completely settled. In fact, I think he wants it to be so settled that I think there's a very almost odd, not that it's odd, but odd in relation to what we see normally in introductions to letters in the New Testament, and that normally I think the introduction to most letters would in this book have begun in verse 4. Notice down there it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. That looks a lot like Paul's letters. It looks like a lot of other letters. And I'll call that introduction number 2, verses 4 to 8. This book is so important to the Lord, so important to him for us to understand it, that I think the Lord gives another introduction, the first three verses. He really, really wants to encourage us to know this book. And in fact, he's going to give us a tremendous encouragement here in verse 3 so that we will not be afraid of the book, that we will study it and be encouraged to study. He's going to tell us we will be blessed if we study it. So we're going to look at that. Now, I will say a couple of things about this letter. Not a lot. I'm not big, as you know, on introductions. I'd rather just get into the book and enjoy all of what the Lord has for us. But I will say a couple of things. I do believe that all of the Bible, all of Scripture, is to be taken literally, unless otherwise told so. So that's what you're going to get. If you don't like that, sorry, that's what you're going to get. I believe the Bible is to be taken literally. I believe it's to be believed and studied and lived and all of that. Now, I'll help you in that John is very careful to let us know when he's trying to describe something he doesn't know how to describe. And I think because of the interesting things that he begins to describe, especially during the tribulation period, can you imagine living in 90-95 AD and seeing future warfare? And I mean, you just think about what a guy at that time would see. I mean, he didn't have iPads, he didn't have computers, he didn't have nothing. And it didn't even have paper as we have paper, so easily to get access to paper and pen and these things. I mean, in here he's seeing all of these things. So in attempting to describe what he's seeing, John's very careful to use the word like as an example. In fact, the word like, and there are actually different words that are similar to that word, but even just the word that mainly is translated like is used 20 times in this letter. It's used a couple of times in chapter 1 and chapter 2, 3 times in chapter 4, 3 times in chapter 9 and chapter 11, 3 times in chapter 13, 14, 16, 18, a couple of times in 21. When John gets to something he doesn't quite know what he's describing, he says, it's like this. And that's how we know that it's a literal event, but he's attempting to describe what he's seeing. So don't be afraid or scared by some weird kind of picture or description of something. John will let us know when he's describing something. Now, it is very clear to me that the first few words of this letter are what this letter is about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him, knowing who he is, falling in love with him. But I also believe the Lord very much wants to give us this story so that we will be settled and at peace as Christians. You don't have to read the newspaper. Maybe you do and you get all fretful and you get all worried. The world's falling. It is. Make no mistake. Jesus is still in control. We can still look at the world and go, Jesus knows the end. And you know, I want you to imagine if you were to go home today, maybe with your family here, you watched some movies over the last few days. But imagine if you were to watch a true story. And you've never seen it before. And maybe they've even done a good job and made it highly suspenseful, without adding too much license to the movie. But highly suspenseful, and you're getting to it and you're wondering, how does this thing turn out? How does it end? And you can be very nervous, maybe waiting to the end of the book. And I think that we can do that same thing with life. And God comes along with this letter and he says, here's the end, child. Don't fret. I know the end. I've been there. I win. I'm victorious. You can rest. And so God wants us to know this book is intended to be an incredible blessing so that we will know the future. He wants it settled in our hearts and minds. So it's very important that we know that. So if you're fearful, please keep coming. Let's get through this book and a lot of the mystery will disappear and God will intend it to be a very settling thing in your lives. Let's do look at the meaning or the purpose of the book, chapter 1, first 5 words of the book, the reason of the book. Usually letters don't tell you this straight out right away, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is all about him. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis in the Greek. We know the word apocalypse. But it literally just means to reveal or to unveil or to uncover. As if we haven't had enough unveiling of who Jesus is earlier in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. So many prophecies towards him. But yet this book is really about him, about what he's going to do. Even when we get into the Great Tribulation, know that one of the names of that is the Wrath of the Lamb. It's of Jesus. He loves this world. He wants people saved, but he is not happy with the sin in this world. And the wickedness in this world. And he will judge it one day, make no mistake about it. And he wants us to know that judgment is coming. He wants us to know that we will turn more people to him and more people will come to him. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about it. If you get nothing else out of today, know that this book is about him and his plans for the end of the world. He does sit on the throne. He's got things under control. Now notice this revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice the hands it went through to get to us. God gave, I think he's speaking of God the Father, to him, gave him Jesus to show his servants. And so it went from the Father to the Son and from the Son to Jesus. We're going to see even a few times here in chapter 1 where Jesus is speaking directly to John, his servant. And the word servant is the word doulos. In the Greek, it's the lowest of the low, abject slave. It's a bond slave. Paul used that word of himself. Others have used that word of themselves. I hope you see yourself as a bond slave of Jesus. You're a bond slave to something in life. We're all mastered by some master passion. And unfortunately, in most cases in the world, it's some sin. They think they're free and they're not free at all. Who are they kidding? They don't have the power to overcome that. We only have that from God. And so make him your master. You'll never be sorry. That's how John saw himself as a servant, a doulos of Jesus. And so from the Father to Jesus to his servants. Notice he tells us here that these things that went through their hands, things which must shortly take place. Now, he doesn't mean necessarily that these events are all coming shortly. Remember, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And the word shortly in the Greek is entakiai. We actually get our word tachometer from this particular word. But it doesn't mean it will happen quickly. What it means is when these events begin to occur, they're going to move very rapidly. And, of course, I do believe we're very close to seeing the events and the rapture and all of these things happening soon. Now, Walvoord, in his commentary, said this of this word shortly taking place. He said, this is quickly or suddenly coming to pass, indicating rapidity of execution after the beginning takes place. The idea is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be sudden. When it does, it is a coming. I mean, you want to be out of here. You want to be away when the great tribulation comes. And so he wants us to know these things are coming shortly. And notice he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, there's a little confusion over who this word his angel is referring to. Because it could refer to Jesus. So it could, again, be restating what we just read, the Father to Jesus to the servant. But he could be the Father signified by his angel Jesus. And the reason it could be him and then to his servant John is because the word angel simply means messenger. It doesn't always mean angel. Jesus is clearly more than an angel. He's Almighty God. But it can be used of him. It was used, for example, in the Gospels of John the Baptist. He was an angel, but the word can be translated messenger, and I think appropriately so there it was used of John the Baptist. So it could be meaning that Jesus is very much a messenger of the Father in coming to this earth and dying for us. And so I tend to believe that's what he's restating. It's through from the Father, through Jesus, to his servant John. And then notice verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. This book is about Jesus revealing truths to John that he will then turn around and write down for us. God loves you so much, he took John and made sure he was able to live. We'll talk about that in a moment, to write this book down for you. He loves you. Now notice here, this is what I think makes this book very unique. There is a blessing right away in this book to anyone that would study it and read it and put it, apply it into their lives. We don't see this in other books in the New Testament. God knows that it's very important to him that we know it. So notice verse 3, blessed or happy is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I do believe, certainly the Father knew, that somebody could be tempted by Satan or through some other force to be afraid of this book and not want to study it. Or be fearful, I can't understand it, it's not understandable. But God wants us to know these things. And so right away, right in the very introduction, he wants you to know you'll be blessed if you study it. Now do know you've got to do three things to be blessed. You don't just need to just read it. You could muscle through and read it and not get anything out of it. That's possible. Remember when I was in college, sometimes the first time you read some of your textbooks, oh my gosh. And you just got to kind of muscle through sometimes. And then you, maybe the next time it makes a little more sense. And then when the instructor reads it and then begins to explain it, it begins to come to life a little more. So we need to not just read it. We also need to hear it. We need to come together, minister to each other, help it to come to life for us. So we need to read it. We need to hear the words. And we need to keep the things. What good is it if we study the Bible and don't apply a lick of it into our lives? It's of no good. We're deceiving ourselves. If we're hearers of the word and not doers of the word. And so God wants to make sure that we read these things, we hear the things, and that we keep the things that are written. Why? For the time is near. It is near. That's kind of the introduction number one. Now let's look at introduction number two, what looks more like a normal introduction in the New Testament, John. So John comes along and John gets the blessing of telling us this wonderful story. And it's a true story. Make no bones about it. But John wants us to know these things because God gave them to him. Now this John, this is a very interesting. He's the one of the 12 disciples that did not die through some gruesome event of being martyred for the faith. He was kept alive by God. Now, it's very interesting that the Emperor Domitian, who was very crazy, you can go into all kinds of interesting stories of the insane things that he did, but very much hated Christianity, and he attempted to kill John. In fact, the story is that he put him in a big vat of boiling oil to kill him, and he lived. What do you do with a guy like that? There's something supernatural happening here. The reason that, at least one reason that God allowed him to live through that is so that we would have this wonderful letter. So he kept him alive so that we can hear these things. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, here I will quote, it says, "The beloved disciple was brother to James the Great. The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle, obviously, without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death." Not for lack of trying, for sure. But God kept him alive. You know one of the wonderful things about Christianity? Until your job's done, until what God has for you to do in this life, you're invincible. You will be here forever if needed for the Lord to get his job done, and he's getting it done. He got it done with John to give us this wonderful book. So that's the John. This is the John who wrote John, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and is the disciple who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's writing this book to us. Notice who he's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. We will study those over the next several weeks in chapters 2 and 3. And I personally believe the Lord picked these seven churches very particularly because they're a very great representation of the breadth, the width of the church of God throughout the last 2,000 years and even into our day. We're going to see a little bit of our church. Certainly, this we all belong to the Lord. It's his church. Make no mistake about it. But we can see elements of ourselves in each of these churches and learn great lessons from each of them. And so a great representation, I think, not just of how we act, how we conduct ourselves, also even over various time frames of the church age. So it's to the seven churches. And you and I are members of the church. This is written to us. By extension, God wants us to know these things in our lives. Then the standard greeting, notice, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, first, I want you to notice the terms, the words grace and peace. That's a very standard greeting. All 13 of Paul's letters, he had grace and peace there, and in other letters. And they're always in that order because we have to always first experience the grace of God. That's where we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a work of God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we're saved by the grace of God. Because we're saved by his grace, now we get to be indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Now we get to experience the peace of God. That's the fruit of his Spirit. And so it's always in that order, and John gives it here the same way. But this one's really beautiful, because notice the source of this grace and peace. And he names all members of the Trinity. It's from him who is and was, who is to come. I believe he's referring to the Father. Then from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And also from Jesus Christ. All three mentioned. They're all members of the Godhead. They'd have to be. What good would it be grace and peace from somebody that was not a member of the Godhead? They can't provide that. Only God can provide that. Now, it is interesting, the seven spirits here, that reference is a bit interesting because when you look through the Bible, there's only one place I know of that even remotely looks like a reference to seven kind of facets of the Holy Spirit. But there is one in Isaiah chapter 11, and I do tend to believe this is what's being referred to. Let me read it. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord," that's number one, "shall rest upon him." And then it says, "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding," that's 2 and 3. "Then the Spirit of counsel and might," 4 and 5, "the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." I love that description of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Spirit of the Lord. You received wisdom. You received understanding. You received counsel. You received might. You received knowledge and a fear of the Lord. Isn't that great? All of that given to you when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into this body of Christ. And so he's involved. And of course, he's before the throne and from Jesus Christ. He's our God. He's what this letter is all about. And because he's the one that this letter is all about, John just can't help himself, is led by the Spirit. He wants to give us multiple descriptions of this wonderful Jesus that we worship. Right away, he's going to let us know how great he is. This chapter is just packed full of descriptions of Jesus. So let's look at these various descriptions from verses 5 to 8 of Jesus. Number one, he's the Christ. He's Jesus Christ. That's not his name, that's his title. And the word Christ means anointed. It's kind of a term borrowed from the Old Testament. Remember when the priests were ordained for service to be dedicated, the oil was poured upon their head. They were anointed for the work of the Lord. And so Jesus is the anointed one. No one else can be the mediator like he is. We represent him, but he is the one mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the anointed one. Next, he's the faithful witness. I love this description. And there is a definite article in there. He is the faithful witness. You're not faithful. I'm not faithful. He's the only faithful one. And he's always been the only faithful one. And he's the faithful witness. Now, the word witness is the word we get our word martyr from. I know we've attached kind of this sense of somebody that's given their life for the Lord and for service, and that's fine. But the word in and of itself simply means a witness, or it also means one who has information about something. So we're all martyrs. We're all supposed to be living for the Lord and being a witness for him every day. But Jesus is the faithful witness. Next, he's the firstborn from the dead. And the word firstborn here in this context, I think, clearly means preeminence. It talks about having preeminence, power. It's not speaking of literally firstborn. I know that there are challenges against Jesus being God because he was born, he was firstborn. Notice, though, it's talking about firstborn from the dead. And it can't mean the first one ever risen. Of course, there were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament by prophets. Jesus himself raised a young girl. He raised a young man when his mom was there. And he also raised Lazarus from the dead. And so it's not that. I think it speaks of preeminence. When I look at this, it reminds me of the interesting case in the Old Testament. If you remember when Joseph was in Egypt, he had two sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. And of course, Manasseh was the oldest born. He was the firstborn. And yet in Jeremiah, it refers to the younger one as the firstborn. And it speaks of him being preeminent over his brother. And so there are times, of course, God seemed to love to bless the younger one instead of the firstborn. But we know that his father, Joseph's father, had, of course, ordained that the blessing would go through the younger Ephraim. So it speaks of preeminence, speaks of more of leadership and of power in these things rather than just purely firstborn. So he is the firstborn. He's preeminent from the dead. Notice he's also ruler of kings of the earth. Praise the Lord. Of all the craziness and the insanity in our world, he is ruler over them. One day he will rule supreme. I praise God for that day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, show us finally how to rule instead of our insanity. To him who loved us. I love that line. I hope you do. After all of the power of who Jesus is, we're reminded he loves us. Creator of the universe, he loves you. He loves me. He came to this earth to die for us because he loves us. He had no cause to do that apart from his love, and yet he did that for us. He's so full of love. And his love led him to shed his blood, and that's why he washed us from our sins in his own blood. I sure hope you're just thankful today. It's Thanksgiving weekend, right? Are you thankful today? I sure hope you are, for being washed in the blood of Christ. He's washed us. It's so beautiful. Not ashamed of the blood of Christ. We'd have no hope apart from the blood of Christ. And not only that, he's made us kings and priests. We don't deserve to represent him, and yet he's made us kings and priests. We've been described in the Bible as a kingdom of priests. We represent him to the world as his priests. To his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This chapter is a great chapter to go to, if somebody was honest with you, about the deity of Christ. I mean, it's just packed full of proofs of Jesus being Almighty God. Right here, the fact that it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let me read you out of Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48 tells us, in fact, by the way, in Isaiah 47, we're told that we were created for his glory. But in Isaiah 48:11, we read, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Do you know that God will not share his glory with someone else? And yet, We're told here in Revelation that to Jesus, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's Almighty God. He deserves the glory. He deserves the praise. So that right there is a testament to who He is. On top of that, behold, He is coming with the clouds. Of course, He's going to come into the clouds. He's going to call us up to Himself in the rapture. We'll get to that more in chapter 4. But He's going to call us and remove His bride as He pours out His wrath upon this earth. And then He says, every eye will see Him. Every eye won't see Him at the rapture. Only those that are saved will be raptured up and see Him. But every eye will see Him when He returns. So isn't that going to be glorious when the whole world sees Him? Of course, He's going to separate those that have rejected Him. He's going to let those who are saved, who made it through the tribulation, live on with Him into the great thousand-year reign of Christ. But every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, even the Jewish people. Of course, we're all responsible for His death. We are all sinners. We all helped put Him upon that cross. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even so. Amen. They'll mourn because they've rejected Him. There won't be mourning for those that know Him. And then He ends this wonderful introduction with Jesus saying, and I believe it's Him. Some believe this refers to the Father. There's plenty of language like this in the rest of this chapter, though. They refer to Jesus this way anyway. So it could be the Father. I just tend to believe it's Jesus. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we are going to see this phrase. Notice in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. There, Jesus clearly states it there. And then even up in verse 18, I am where is He going to say He's the first and the last again? I'm sorry, down in verse 17. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Let me read you again out of Isaiah 48. There, Isaiah 48, verse 12 says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. Let me read you out of Isaiah 44, verse 6. Wonderful verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. And by the way, the word Lord there, Isaiah 44, 6, is the word Jehovah in the Old Testament. And His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Again, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there's no God. Jesus very clearly ascribes the title that belongs to Jehovah God to Himself in this chapter. He is Almighty God. We must come to this conclusion. We must, or we cannot be saved. Jesus was very clear in John 8, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is Almighty God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And again, who was and is to come. That's the introduction. Wow. Just that alone is worth the price of admission, right, for chapter 1. But He's going to go on and tell us more about what He wanted to communicate to John in this letter. Notice verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion. He loves the rest of the body of Christ. We should have this love, each of us, for the rest of the body of Christ. I hope you look at your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord as brothers and companions, sisters and companions. We're in this together. We are companions. But notice, you may say, well, I don't like those next three words, in the tribulation. Thanks. I'd rather not be a part of that. That's part of the deal. You'll have tribulation in this world. John, remember, had been boiled in oil. He was more than happy to stand for the cause of Christ. Are we willing to pay any price for the furtherance of the name of Jesus Christ in this world? I hope we are. Now, I can't even guarantee I'd be there. I sure hope I would. I know God's going to give me all the strength I need to stand firm for Him when the time comes. I just know my flesh. To say that I'm for sure I would do it, I can't guarantee that. I sure think I would. I would sure want to. But I know God will be faithful to give me all the strength I need. But we will be involved in this tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. He is so patient. He's so patient, my goodness, with us and with the world. And it's the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. He tells us He was on the island that is called Patmos. We know He was, again, put there by Domitian for the word of God. Notice the two reasons He was exiled there. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, are we this committed? Do we truly, truly believe this is God's word and it is His testimony, the testimony of Jesus? Because if we do, we'd be willing to put up with the same thing they were willing to put up with. And it's just a good check in our hearts. Am I willing to do whatever it takes? I certainly want to say, yes, I am willing. And notice verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, there's some clear debate over what is referred to here, this on the Lord's day. There are some commentators that think it refers to Sunday, the day of the week, the first day of the week. That's when He received this. But that particular language is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, so we really can't be certain. I tend to think, just my opinion, that John is going to be supernaturally transported and given these wonderful visions of the Lord, of his church, but then of this great tribulation and of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is referred to as the day of the Lord. And I tend to believe that's what he's saying. I was in the Spirit and the Lord gave me this vision of the Lord's day. That's what I'm going to write down for you as Jesus has commanded me to write it down. And so that's what's happening with him. And he says, and I heard behind me two descriptions of this voice, and then more a little later, a loud voice, as of a trumpet. And I think he's clearly talking about Jesus, as we will see in the next few verses. This description of a trumpet is interesting, clearly, if you study Bible prophecy, because when you look at all of the passages that refer to the rapture of the church in the New Testament, be it Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, they all talk about the voice of a trumpet calling us home, calling us up. It's the voice of Jesus. He is the voice of the trumpet. And he will, in fact, call us home. Now let's look at what this wonderful voice says to John. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So even if verse 8 wasn't Jesus, this clearly is, as we will see in a moment. And notice he commands him directly, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And by writing it to them, we again today by extension get to be blessed by the studying of this letter. And he names the churches. We'll get into the details. We'll get into the meaning of the names of these cities and all of that in the next few weeks. But Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And no wonder, notice verse 12. What would you do when you hear a voice that sounds like this? A loud voice as of a trumpet. And he says these glorious things. Wouldn't you want to turn and look and see what does this person look like that speaks these things? I want to know him. So I turned to see the voice and that spoke with me. And having turned, the first thing he noticed is seven golden lampstands. This is a good example. You right away move, seven golden lamps. What in the world is that? Well, please look at verse 20. God's given us the key to that. Verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. We'll see the stars in a couple more verses. And the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Isn't that interesting? God gives him a vision as he turns to Jesus and he sees the churches that Jesus has ministered to, his bride. And he sees Jesus standing in the midst of his church. It's his church. Jesus loves to be in the midst of his church. I think of this every week, every time I am blessed to come up here, to think that Jesus is here. This is his church. I want him to be pleased with everything that we do and say here today. When we worship him and praise him. Did you know that when you're singing in this room on a Sunday or Wednesday, you're singing to him. He's here present with us. Jesus stands in the midst of his church. And so he saw the church. God gave him a vision of this, probably gave him a great heart for the church, because that's who he's really writing for the benefit of, is the church. Of course, God knows all this. And then notice in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's a very interesting description that he chose to say the phrase Son of Man, not Son of God. It's a wonderful study even just for interest, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. I don't know if you know this, but with Bible software today, we can be spoiled. But if you just put in the exact phrase Son of God and you search the book of John, you'll find 11 occurrences, 10 occurrences of the phrase Son of Man. He's both. So this mixed all in there. He's both God and he's man. But I think he probably said like the Son of Man, because he's glorified now. He's not primarily looking at Jesus as a man. He's looking at Jesus, God. And so he's like the Son of Man. And I think that's why he used the phrase. Of course, he would have seen the marks. Remember, after he'd risen, he showed his disciples the marks on his hand. Look at the scars. So he will bear those scars. We're going to see that even later in chapters 4 and 5, that Jesus still bears the scars of the cross. And so one like the Son of Man, notice his clothing, clothed in a garment down to the feet, guarded about the chest with a golden band. Now, obviously, it really makes help, and I haven't mentioned it before. But in the book of Revelation, roughly two-thirds of the entire book is either a direct or indirect reference to the Old Testament. It really helps to know the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. But when you look at these garments, You really do look back. I'm going to mention anointed earlier with the priests, the garments. Back in Exodus chapter 28, when the priests were told what garments to wear, garments are a picture of righteousness in Scripture. Many passages linking righteousness, this garment is a picture of righteousness. But all of the standard priests wore a full-length, completely white robe, picture of clean righteousness because of Jesus. Of course, one of the churches is going to tell him, to whom overcomes, I'll give him a white robe. So beautiful, but it's Jesus who makes us clean. But all of the priests wore white. The high priest wore some special clothing in addition, but every priest wore the white robe. But there is something unique about this Jesus because he has a golden band. See, the standard sash that was worn by the priest was white as well, but not this Jesus. He has a golden band, gold being a picture of heaven. He is Almighty God. He is the unique, the one faithful witness. He's the high priest. So he wears the golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Also, I think a picture of righteousness, but also a picture of his age. You may think of Jesus as just this 33-year-old man, but I think it's a reference back to Daniel 7, where it references the Ancient of Days. Jesus is also that. He's all wisdom. He's all knowledge. So, notice next, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Can you imagine looking in somebody's eyes? They look like a flame of fire. What would you think? If you look at, probably scare you to death, but that's what he's looking at. And in a minute there, he's going to fall down as though dead. He's so terrified by this picture. And of anybody to say he fell down as though dead, the man who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine standing before Jesus having rejected him? How tragic will that be? We want people to come into a relationship with him, but a flame of fire. And man, I just can't imagine the seriousness hitting John at this moment. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in fire. This is maybe personally, maybe just selfishly, I think the most beautiful description of one of Jesus' kind of body parts, his feet like fine brass. Brass is a picture of judgment. Because when you go to the temple, the old tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle, of course, inside the tabernacle, everything was made of gold. But right outside the tabernacle was the bronze or the brazen altar. And it was this color. And that's where the animals were sacrificed. That's where the forgiveness of sins was made possible. And this is Jesus' feet. To me, it's the picture. That is his very foundation, is his desire to forgive us and to be a sacrifice for you and I. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. His feet are the foundation of forgiveness. Beautiful. He is our sacrifice. And again, as if refined in the fire, his voice as the sound of many waters. It was a loud voice, remember? Very loud voice. This wonderful Jesus. He's amazing. Of course, it's no surprise it's as of many waters. Remember what Jesus said in John 7 on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's all that ever comes out of him, is rivers of living water. And then notice it says he had in his hand seven stars. Now, we already read in verse 20, the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Again, that word angels is the same word that can be translated messengers. I personally tend to believe he's referring to the spiritual leaders of those churches. He holds us in his hand. He holds leaders in his hand. We belong to him. He gets to lead his church. We're just here to hear his voice, obey him, lead his church as he's told us to lead. And so he's in the midst of his church. He's leading his church. He's forgiven his church. He's provided all of these wonderful things. And so he's holding them. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which I believe is a reference to his word and his power. Of course, his word has the power to divide both soul and spirit. His almighty word of God. Of course, he can just speak. He spoke the world into existence. And when he comes back to rule upon this earth, and there's this great battle of Armageddon, and men come against him, all he has to do is open his mouth, and the battle's over instantly. There's no fretting, no struggling. God speaks, it's over. And then he finishes with saying, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. How did he even get to see what he looked like? With him being that glorious, shining like the sun. You know, you can't look at the sun very long. But his face shone like the sun, shining in its strength. And of course, with this vision, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then notice what he did. What a great Savior. Again, great terrifying experience for an unsaved person. But Jesus immediately touched him. He's so intimate with us, so caring, so loving. So he laid his right hand on me saying, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that glorious? "Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I've taken care of everything for you. You can trust me. You can walk with me. I've taken care of you. I've died for you." And he's going to go on and describe these things to him. But I love this picture that when he is so terrified, Jesus actually touched him. We're made to need touch. We're physically made to need to be touched. And God knows we need a touch. We need a touch of his hand. He did that. And then he encouraged him by saying, "Don't be afraid." And again reminds him, "I am the first and the last." A clear reference to the title of Jehovah that Jesus makes now, I think, a third time in this chapter. And then he tells us, "I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Beautiful. Now, we're going to get into this. There's a couple of things I want to notice in verse 18, but I do want to say, and I never, ever is my desire to pick on any particular religion or religious belief. But if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, this is one good potential passage you can take them to. Because he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You could take him to Isaiah 44, verse 6, 48, verse 12, other places, and show him Jesus is clearly referring to himself as Jehovah. By the way, if you have them read this chapter in their own Bible, verse 8, the word Lord, they translate Jehovah. And if you read that to them, you can ask, "Who is that?" "That's Jehovah." And you can tend to have them read verse 11, "Who's that? Alpha and the Omega first?" "That's Jehovah." And then you come to verse 17, "Who's that again? The first and last?" "That's Jehovah." Great. Then, and then just simply ask them, verse 18 says, "I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." And simply lovingly ask, "When did Jehovah die?" Only Jesus died, but he is Jehovah God. And so he is Almighty God. Make no mistake about it. Because he is, he has the keys of Hades and of death. And they're two different things. Hades is the place of the dead, and death is death. Now, we know this because the word Hades is used as a place of the dead throughout the New Testament. That's the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol when you read in the Hebrew. And there are some very interesting passages, but as you put it together in the New Testament, I believe that Hades, the place of the dead, used to have two compartments. There was one place that is the place of torment that people are still in today waiting for the great white throne judgment. Those who have rejected God and died, they're in Hades. But there was a good side of Hades that is referred to in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom. Remember, there was a story in Luke 16 about Lazarus and this rich man, and they both died. But they were separated. There was a chasm that couldn't be crossed between them. And Lazarus was on the good side, Abraham's bosom. He was being comforted. And then, unfortunately, the rich man who never trusted in the Lord, he was on the tormented side. And that place, Hades, that's the place Jesus went when he died. Remember, 3 days and three nights will be in the heart of the earth. This is where he went, and he preached to them. He didn't raise them right away. It's clear in Matthew that he raised them upon his resurrection. For 3 days, he ministered to them, preached to them, "I have saved you. I finally died for you. Come with me." And he emptied the place out. Praise God. There's no saved people in Hades anymore. They're in the presence of the Lord today. And it's a glorious truth. And so when we die now, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Sadly, those that have rejected God, they're still sitting in Hades. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 14, let me read to you the sad story of anyone who's rejected the Lord. It says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." See that? Dead are judged according to their works. Saved, we're judged simply by whether or not our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life by faith. And then it says, "By things which are written in the books, the sea gave up the dead that were in it." Here it is. "And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Now that's sad. The place they're in right now isn't even eternal hell, where they will be put eventually when Jesus, after his 1,000-year reign, judges the world. Now, we will be judged as Christians, but only for rewards. I mean, amazing what the Lord has done for us. So that's Hades. And, of course, death is death. Jesus has the key. He has the authority. He has power over that too. Of course, key is a picture of authority and power. He can open that door. And he has conquered death. Then he tells him, as we get ready to wrap up chapter 1, write the things, he again commands John, write down what you've seen. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So we saw in verse 2, it's almost like the beginning and the end of this first chapter, he reminds us, hey, this was from the Father to Jesus to John. He wants John to write these things down. Remember here, he told us here in verse 2, he bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus, and to all things that he saw. And then he told him to write them down earlier. And now here, verse 19, write what you see. It's so important to Jesus that we have these things for us to see. Now, I do believe there's kind of a key to the rest of the book. And just briefly, I want to put up an outline for you as to how I see a very, very summarized outline. We'll get into a lot more depth as we get into the Great Tribulation. But there we go. Thanks, Rod. What I see here is an outline. Notice in the book, he says, those things which you have seen. I think that's chapter 1. He has seen this. Jesus is now telling him, I want you to write down what you've seen. I'm going to give you many more visions. Write that down. The things which are was present day, the church age. He had a hand in starting these churches. And he wants them to know, and us by extension today, to know about the church age, how we are to conduct ourselves, chapters 2 and 3. But then the events that will take place after this begins in chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, if you look there very briefly, please look at Revelation 4, verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, there's the rapture, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So then from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 18, we see the Great Tribulation. And so we're going to see the rapture of the church in chapter 4, verse 1, the scene in heaven as this is all getting ready to unfold, the Great Tribulation, chapter 6 to 18. Jesus will return to the earth in chapter 19, establish his reign, judge the world, and then he'll present a new heaven and a new earth. That's the outline. Now, I give that brief outline along with the outline that we passed out to you today. I really love this. One of the best representations I've ever seen for end times. I encourage you, study this. It will help this book kind of get chopped down to size so that you understand it. You'll notice here, there's a little line there that says, you are here, right? You go to these big places and you're completely confused in Disneyland and you see the sign, you're here. Well, that's where you are. We're right here. And then soon, the rapture of the church and then the seven-year tribulation period will be kicked off by a peace treaty the Antichrist is going to sign with the nation of Israel and with other nations. And then Jesus will come back at the end of that and establish his reign upon the earth. So I wanted you to have that outline so that as you look at it, the book, it really does kind of start to shrink down a bit. Beautiful book. Now let's close here. He says, that's what it was. That's the outline. Things which you've seen, things which are, the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, we already read this, but the seven golden lampstands, they are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw and the seven churches. What do we take from this chapter? This chapter is about as clear a chapter as you can take anywhere in the Bible that clearly proclaims Jesus is Almighty God. Please do not miss this. It is so critical we know this. And this letter is all about Jesus. He's the one that made salvation possible, and he's the one that has great victory over all things, and one day we will be with him. He will reign completely supreme. Praise God for that. And if you don't know him, you're on the losing side. And it's an eternity of torment. Please do not go there. We would love to pray with you and encourage you what you need to do to surrender to him as Lord and Savior. And it's a glorious God that you can submit to. But he wants you to know he is God. This letter is about him. But we will also be blessed. Not only is Jesus who he said he is, but the great encouragement from this letter, from verse 3, you and I will be blessed as we study this letter. Let's dig in. Let's thoroughly enjoy it. All the wonderful applications for us, and it's going to be a wonderful ride. God's Word is so great, so wonderful. Praise God for it. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your Word. So thankful that we can be so settled as to who Jesus is, that he is Almighty God. He will reign supreme forever and ever. And we're so thankful today we can sit here and know that we know him, having put our faith in him, that he has forgiven us of our sins, that he loves us. And though while we might be terrified to see him, He will touch us and say, "Do not be afraid. I love you." What a great God. What a great God you are. Jesus, what a great Savior you are. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Continue to bless us as we study this book. We're so excited about it, Lord, and really any book. I get excited about all of them. But Lord, we're excited about this and what you're going to do in our lives and all that you're going to build into us. So thank you, Lord. And now as we sing to you and praise you and thank you for what Jesus has done, would you receive this worship? And Jesus, would you be pleased as we sing to you as well during this time? And we thank you and praise you. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.